If you have your Bibles, can you open them again at page 1014? Now, on the 12th of February, 1862, a battle started at a place called Fort Donelson in the American Civil War. It was on the Tennessee and Kentucky border, and the fort sat right on the mouth of the Cumberland River. Union forces were seeking to invade into the south, and if the fort fell, it meant that the next place that would go was Nashville, and it would be evacuated whenever it fell. The fellow on the outside coming in from the northern forces, the Union forces, is a fellow called Ulysses S. Grant, U.S. Grant. He would go on to become the 18th President of the United States. They surrounded the fort, and they had 25,000 men outside. There were 12,000 men inside. The situation was pretty much hopeless. And the general inside, a fellow called General Buckner, sent a letter out, and he said, "Listen, we want terms for surrender." And U.S. Grant sent back a message. He said, "There will be no terms. It's unconditional surrender." That's the way you need to come out, unconditionally. That gave him the title. His name was U.S. Grant. They called him Unconditional Surrender Grant. After that, that was his nickname. And that is exactly the same way that we need to come if we're going to be taken by Jesus. No bargaining position, resistance being futile, no power, nothing to offer. Just unconditional surrender. And he's going to show us three areas of life: marriage, children, and then finally wealth. Now Jesus is moving, as I said to you a couple of weeks ago. He's now starting the journey to the cross. He's moving southward all the time. Verse 1, he crosses the River Jordan down south into Judea. And the crowd are following him. They're just ordinary people. And they're coming to Jesus. And his custom is, with ordinary people, is to teach them. So he's teaching these ordinary people. But other people come, and they're not looking to be taught. They're coming, and they want to test. And the test today from the Pharisees is about divorce. It's something that they couldn't agree on themselves. There were very differing thoughts amongst their own community about what they thought about it. Some thought that you could only be divorced if someone had committed adultery or some serious moral lapse had happened, and therefore you could be divorced. And I want to say to you that it is always men divorcing women. It's a totally one-sided thing that's going on. And there were others amongst their community that said you could divorce for anything. You could divorce for your wife being annoying or for her cooking skills if they weren't quite up to scratch. You could divorce her. Now, I'm not saying there's not something in some of these things. All right? If I'm just saying that's what they taught. But both groups, by their actions, are saying, listen, divorce is something that needs to be legislated for and anticipated. Something the same as what our society says today. There's a more sinister tone in what's going on. I want you to pick up on that as well. They're asking Jesus about divorce in exactly the same place where John the Baptist had spoken about marriage. He spoke about the marriage of Herod Antipas to his brother's wife, Herodias. And that ended him up in jail and ended up with his head being sliced off. And the Pharisees, when they're coming asking this, I'm sure, are quite happy in the hope that Jesus will be picked up in the same when he talks about divorce, taken away and arrested, and perhaps beheaded as well. Jesus' answer to them is, listen, he says, listen, they ask Jesus about divorce. He says, well, what's the Bible say? What does Moses say about it? And they tell him back. They say it was permitted for a man to write his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus explains that Moses only permitted that because of their hard hearts. He says divorce was never what God intended. It was permitted to prevent even worse abuse than what was taking place. At least in this way, the woman had some sort of protection. If she didn't have the certificate of divorce, when he said, I divorce you, she would leave and he could come back at a later date and say, well, listen, I didn't divorce her, she's been adulterous. Or I didn't divorce her, I want her back again. At least with this little bit of paper, she had something that was some form of protection for her. But Jesus takes him away from the negativity of divorce and he flips it and he takes it back to marriage and what he originally intended. He quotes from Genesis, and he speaks about before sin entered into the world. He says, listen, what happens is, he says, a man is to leave his father and mother, his most significant relationship in his life up to that stage. He's to leave and be united with his wife, and the two are to become one flesh. And then he says, what God has joined together, let no man pull asunder, a part of most wedding ceremonies today. And what it is, it's a warning to those that are entering into marriage. It's to say, listen, marriage is serious. It is a permanent thing. Think long and hard before you enter into this. It's also a message to those that would seek to interfere in a marriage, either sexually or by gossip or by bad advice or being meddlesome or simply just by having a big nose and sticking it in where it shouldn't be put. He's saying, listen, Later on, when we come into the New Testament, what you see is that marriage is something that points to Jesus Christ in the church. He's saying it's something of permanence, and it's to be exclusive, and it is to be protected. Now, when you read on to verse 11 and 12, Jesus starts to explain what he meant. And you could read this as being that Jesus puts a total prohibition on divorce. But whenever you read the same account when it comes to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 9, you'll see that Jesus says, no, there's exceptions. He says, where adultery has been committed in the marriage, then the other partner is free to remarry. If you remember, in their law, somebody would have guilty of adultery was executable by death, punishable by death. And so the other person is free then to act as if the other person is dead, free to move on into a new relationship and have the blessings that have been destroyed by the other partner. It's not mentioned here in Mark or Luke's gospel because it's most likely taken that the listener would have known that it was expected due to the Jewish custom. Malachi chapter 2, verses 12, or verse 16 says, God hates divorce. And folks, you know that divorce is damaging. Any of you that have been through it, any of you that have had close family that have had to walk through this will know that everyone involved gets hurt. There's pain. Divorce at its best is described as the lesser of two evils. We recognize that there is divorce and there are cases where it is the only option that is left. And we as a church respond to that hopefully compassionately and sensitively to those who are involved, seeking to bring Christ and his healing to each situation. Now, Jesus, in his testing with the Pharisees, then moves on to, he's got these complex people and their trickery, and he moves on to then simpler people, normal people. The Pharisees are those that want to invent religion, those that want to keep people away from God. They want to keep God distant. They want to keep God hard to reach for normal people. They put these complicated and unreachable standards of behavior and ritual. They surround it with mystery. So the normal man in the street looks at God and says, well, you know, that's pretty unattainable. I would need somebody to sit down and teach me about this. I would need somebody else to come in and show me how to get to God. And folks, that is what religion does, and still does it today. It tries to keep people who are normal apart from a God and said, listen, you need the complications of all this religion to come in if you're going to get near to God. And yet here we've got recorded Jesus' interaction with the most lowly of people in their society, children. It was said 2 weeks ago, children had absolutely no status. They had no wealth. They had absolutely nothing to offer. They were the lowest in society. The disciples definitely see it that way because they see these ordinary people coming in verse 13 and they have these children with them and they rebuke them for coming. Then look at verse 14. This is the only place in the Gospels where you'll read that Jesus was indignant. Jesus is angry that these disciples have set themselves up as the ones who will decide who comes to God and who doesn't come to God. Oh, yeah, you know, you're good enough. You can come in. You're worthy of Jesus' time. You can come, but not you. You stay apart. Folks, can I say something to you in passing? If Jesus was really angry with people doing that then, can I tell you, he will still be angry with that now. If we're deciding who it is that comes to God. And I'd say to you, who do you share the gospel with? Do you pick and choose who you share the good news of Jesus with? Oh, I'll speak to them because they're most likely to be favorable towards this. Oh, I'll speak to them because they're the ones that would most likely respond, but not them. I don't think they'll do. We're the ones deciding who will come to Jesus, the ones who will hear the good news or won't hear it. Are the folks that you would look at and say to yourself, well, we wouldn't want them come to church. We don't like those sort of people coming in here. Don't want them in here. Do we pick and choose? The fact is, if we do, we need to repent and start thinking Jesus' way. And what he says here is this, and he starts to give a promise in verse 14. Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Folks, this does not say, if you're a little child, you're in the kingdom of God. That is not what this is saying. What the little children become, they become Barry Redhead down there. You know, people like that, big and ugly. They grow up and... Children, if they are naturally in the kingdom of God, would mean that adults are all in the kingdom of God as well. That's not what the scripture is saying. Look what it actually says. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Such as these. What way are these little folks coming to Jesus? If we come the same way that they're coming, regardless of what age we are, we will be welcomed. They come without any preset notion of who Jesus is. They come bringing nothing. They're not holding money bags, children holding gifts for Jesus. They come with empty arms. They come not having all the answers. They come with nothing to offer. They've got no status in the community. They've no money, no talents, no good works to offer. They have no church attendance that they can fire up to him. They've got no good name to offer over to him. Nothing to offer. And that's exactly who God promises the kingdom of God to. To those who come with nothing to offer. Not their baptism, not their denomination, not their good works, not their money, not their decency, or anything else that we can muster. If we realize that we are in complete poverty towards God, with nothing to offer to him, we're not coming to negotiate and saying, well, you know, I was in that church, and I'm sure 100 times I was in there. I gave you that money back then. I was baptized in there, you know. And now we step in to negotiate with God. I've done this for you, you do this for me. No. If you want to be accepted in the kingdom of God, you come with nothing but open arms to receive a free gift. Now, Jesus adds a warning to it. Look at verse 15. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. The Pharisees came to God to present their good works, their religious attendance, their keeping of the commandments, their decency, their standing in the community. And you know, people do the very same thing today. You know, when I ask people why God should let them into heaven, there's a list. People will tell me, well, you know, I was decent. I was a good husband, wife, mother, father. I was charitable. I was a good neighbor. I helped people out if I could. I was decent. I did the right thing. I worked hard at work. I was upright. They give them off their moral goodness, their religious efforts. They think they're going to be able to negotiate with God in the day of judgment about getting into heaven. And yet verse 15 says very clearly, unless you come in unconditional surrender to God in every area of your life, unless you come as a little child with nothing to offer, not having all the answers, you will not be in the kingdom of God. This is 100% what Jesus is saying here. I want to say it very, very plainly. He says, if you're coming to God depending on anything that you have done, you will not be in heaven. If you come to God depending on anything you have done, you will not be in heaven, is the warning. Only those who come saying, listen, I have nothing to offer, I'm willing to accept the free gift of eternal life that you bring, will be there. Now, on top of that, can I say that if children and ordinary people are welcomed by Jesus, should they not also be welcomed by us? Do you see children as a nuisance? Well, I say I do sometimes. But if you see children as a nuisance, something that shouldn't be about, something that shouldn't be part of our life, part of our church, of course they should be. Do we put special value on some people out in the community because of what they have or who they are over other people who come in, or are all valuable and worthy of our time? Because Jesus says that's the way it should be. Finally, Jesus meets a religious fella. And if I was asked by somebody what this fella asked Jesus, it would make my year. This is the sort of thing any Christian would be delighted to hear. He comes, look at verse 17. This guy turns up and he says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I get to heaven? He's wealthy. He's a man of standing in the community. He's 100% genuine, by the way. There's no back doors with this guy. He's really enthusiastic, wants to get into heaven, has been trying very hard to get there himself. He's humbled himself. Look what it says in verse 17. It says he ran. Nobody in that society ran who was important. Slaves ran because they were out and doing errands, running about the place. Children ran. People with learning difficulties ran. But if you were a person of standing, you walked. And this guy runs, and not only that, he humbles himself further. He comes and he falls at Jesus' feet on his knees. A person of his standing shouldn't be doing such a thing. And he's got this real desire to get into heaven. And by his best recollection, in verse 20, he thinks he's kept the commandments since he was a boy. You know, I've been morally upright. And yet his question is, in verse 17, I know there's more. I've done all of this. I'm enthusiastic for heaven. I'm trying to be really, really good. I've been religious. I've done all this. But I know there's more. What do I need to do more if I'm going to get into heaven? This guy has no assurance that he's going there. And can I say to you, if you're relying on good works, you will never have assurance that you're getting into heaven. Because you'll never know if you've done enough. How do you know that you've heaped up enough good to outweigh the bad? You will end up your dying legs, lying on your deathbed like that. I hope I've done enough. That's the best that you can say. It leaves uncertainty, and it means you have to die with crossed fingers. Well, let's look what Jesus has to say about it. This man calls Jesus in verse 17, "Good teacher!" And Jesus picks up on that straight away. Look what he says to him, verse 18. "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God." Clarifying who it is that's going to speak to him here in verse 19. And look what he says to him in verse 19. "Keep the commandments." It looks as if Jesus is saying you can get into heaven by keeping the commandments. He says, look, don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't defraud. Honor your father and your mother. All the commandments he's telling them about are outward actions, to other words, other people. They can all be measured. I will know if I've murdered someone. I'll know if I've slept with somebody else's wife. I will know if I've defrauded somebody or told lies. I will know those things, and so will other people know about it. They're outward actions. And this fellow says in verse 20, in a superficial way, he's right in what he says. He says in verse 20, "I've kept all those since I was a wee lad. Never murdered anybody. Well, I've never committed adultery with anyone." And yet he's right only in one sort of sense of the way of what he's saying. In his outward adherence to the commandments, it's left him empty. He has kept these commandments outwardly, and it leaves him empty. He's still saying, what do I still lack? I've done all that. What is it inside that I'm lacking? And so Jesus adds to him and says, listen, verse 21, one thing you lack. Here it is. Can you imagine how excited he is to hear this? The one thing I'm lacking, I'm going to find out what it is today. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But don't mistake this. This isn't a call for everybody to give up everything they've got, and then you'll get into heaven. Jesus is taking this fella to the 10th commandment. He's taking them to the first commandment. He's taking them to the second commandment. You shall not covet. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not set up for yourself an idol and bow down and worship it. Commandments that deal with the inside. What's going on in a man's heart? What's going on in a woman's heart? In their thought life. They're inward actions rather than outward actions. Things that can't be seen. Can somebody see if you covet their brand new car? No. Can someone see if you're secretly worshipping and putting something before God in your heart? No, they can't. And yet this what this Jesus is revealing. He's saying, listen, you've got something in place of me. It's your wealth. Go and get rid of it, and we'll see what way it pans out for you. And yet all it does is illuminate him. It shows his inner life. And really, he's broken all those other commandments as well. Because according to Jesus' teaching, if you hate someone, you've murdered them. It's not just an outward thing, murder. Adultery is not just an outward thing, it's an inward thing. If I lust after somebody else, Jesus says I've committed adultery for them in my heart. It's an inner thing. And what Jesus has just revealed is this man's inner sin. And what we discover is he's just like you and me. He's a sinner. He's not here to negotiate with God. He can't negotiate with him. Like U.S. Grant, he calls for unconditional surrender if he's going to have Christ in his life. And this guy weighs it up, and I think it's one of the saddest stories you'll ever read of in the Bible. Look at verse 22. "At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth." Can I ask you a question this morning? What is it that you would hold on to and rather go to hell for in this life? Serious question. Can I say to you, the wealth that this fella held on to that day has been spent a million times over by other people. He died and he left it. And so other people spent it. Can you imagine exchanging something that's temporary for something that is eternal? Are you sure today that you're going to heaven? If you're not, you might be the disciples. Because when they looked up and they saw this guy and they thought, this guy's religious, this guy's got loads of stuff, this guy's at the pinnacle of where he should be. And there he is walking away. If he can't be saved, look at verse 26. Who then can be saved? This is impossible. Who's going to get into heaven? Verse 27 comes back the fantastic reply from Jesus. With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Folks, if we're going to come to heaven and going to be there in heaven, what it requires from us is that you come as a little child. Come in unconditional surrender and say, God, listen, I have nothing to bring with me except the sin that I have. Nothing of value to offer. Happy to ask for your help, Father. No self-reliance. Recognizing, just like this young wealthy man, that we've broken the commandments a billion times over, and that if we got what we deserve, we would end up out of God's presence for all eternity. And yet the Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish. He's desiring that everybody comes to repentance. And you know, he looks at you this morning the same as he looked at that young wealthy man. It says there that he looked at him and he loved him. Christ looks at you and he loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die on a cross for you. To give his life, to take the sins that we have done on himself, so that he could turn around when you admit and say, listen, I have nothing to offer, I freely stand here as a sinner. He can say to you, listen here, there's eternal life. And that's my question to you this morning. You leave here this morning. Will you leave here this morning sad that there's something standing between you and God and eternal life? Or will you leave here recognizing your incompetence to do anything to help yourself in total surrender, knowing that God gives you eternal life, guaranteed for all eternity? Amazing. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for how you set it out so plainly for us. And yet, Father, we know that, Lord, there is, Lord, nothing in ourselves that is able to respond to this, Lord, offer of yours unless your Holy Spirit works within us. And Father, that is our prayer today, that you'll shine the light of your word, the light of your presence into our lives. Illuminate those areas where we don't want to surrender. Illuminate those areas in our lives, Father, Lord, where you want us, Lord, to turn to you and hand it over. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to come in and find the freedom, the guarantee, the assurance that there is that we can be in heaven, even though we are people who sin, even though we are people who are badly, badly flawed, that, Father, we can be with you one day, because it depends not on us and what we can do, but on what Christ did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. That way it can be guaranteed. Father, we pray that your word will remain with us, and, Father, that you'll, Lord, move us to the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.